I wanted to preach a sermon on gratitude, and it's going to dovetail nicely. Thankfully, Brother Mitch didn't steal anything unknowingly that I was going to do. I wanted to look at it a little bit differently. But before we get into this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God, we come before you humbly, and yet we confess that we are not as humble as we ought to be. Lord, there's remaining sin in us. There's pride mixed in with our best deeds, our best works. Lord, even the motivations of our heart are mixed with the sin. And Lord, if we are considered before your law on absolute terms, we don't measure up. We fall infinitely short of your infinite glory. And yet this we have as a hope, that you receive sinners. Our God, who could rightly and justly punish us for our sins for all eternity, has stooped to us, has condescended to us, and according to the person of the Word, took flesh, a true human nature, to himself, and lived in our place before you, tempted in every way in which we are tempted, and yet without sin. And you bore our sin all the way to the cross, where in a few short hours you put away our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And you said those glorious words, "It is finished." And after you died on 3 days, after 3 days, you rose again from the grave according to the scriptures. And you ascended into glory, and now you reign there forever and ever, never to die again, interceding for your people. And you will one day, surely as you came the first time, come a second time, to judge the living and the dead, to separate the sheep from the goats, to judge the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of men, and to bring your people, whom you have purchased with your blood, back to yourself. So where you are, we may be. World without end. And God, we thank you. We thank you for not only creating us, but redeeming us. And we thank you for this time that you've given us to look into your holy word, to see who you are, to see who we are, to see what you've done for us in Christ. And may your Holy Spirit come into our hearts and create in us a holy response of love to you, of gratitude and thankfulness from a pure heart. Help us, Lord, we pray, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and forgive us of our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. Gratitude has to do with what you love. It has to do with what you love. And we all know that we need to be thankful. I mean, nobody has to tell you that. You know that by nature. But I want us to take a closer look in the scriptures at what gratitude is, how one becomes grateful, truly, and why we need to be grateful, what importance it brings with it. And also, we need to realize that there's a lot of things that passes gratitude on the outside, but are really nothing more than pride. And so those are 4 points that I want to bring to us today, is a definition of gratitude, the way to gratitude, the need for gratitude, and the counterfeits for of gratitude. And so what should we say when we define gratitude or thankfulness or gratefulness? And simply put, it is praise to God for blessings received, is what the way I would define it. Praise to God for blessings received, or in response to blessings received. If we wanted to break this down a little more, the way that I believe that Scripture teaches us to be grateful, it's built upon two truths, two fundamental truths. And these are revealed or manifested to us in two different ways. And so you could call these four things, I'm calling them two. But basically, here's what it is. We look at God and ourselves through two lenses, through creation and redemption. And when we look at reality through those two lenses, we see that God is, in creation, He is the creator. He is the infinite creator and sustainer of all things, and that we are dust. We're the creature. He is the lawgiver. He's created us in His image. And He's created us in His image to reflect His glory and to keep His law, such that if He never did anything else, but just created us in His image and gave us His law, we can never cause God to be our debtor. If Adam, just for instance, if Adam never sinned and God never made the covenant of works with him and Adam continued to obey Him for millions and millions of years, he would never be any closer to earning anything from God absolutely, in an absolute sense, than when he began. And so God is the creator, we are the creature, and by nature of His creative acts, He brings us into being. He gives us everything that is ours. And so there's this infinite inequality between us and God. There's this infinite disparity between us and God. And so that's the lens of creation. But when we look at at Him and at ourselves through the lens of redemption after the fall, He's not only our creator, but He's our Savior. He is our new creator, if you want to put it that way. And we are sinners. We've spurned His holy name. We've trashed His law. He created us in His image to honor and glorify Him, and yet we have done the exact opposite and sought to be gods ourselves. We've sinned. And through the Lord Jesus, we have been redeemed. And so we've received doubly for our sins, not only by Him bringing us into being to begin with, but He's also redeemed us and got us out of the mess that we deserve and the punishment that we deserve, and He has brought us into and given us everlasting life, so that we not only receive from Him as our creator according to this first creation, but we also receive from Him a new creation through redemption, through the works He has done for us in the Lord Jesus. And so these two truths are basically God is our creator and our Savior. And those are the two fundamental truths upon which gratefulness is built, our response of gratefulness. And so to begin with our time in the Word, I want us to look at three different examples in the Bible of gratitude. The first one I want us to look at is David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you will turn there with me, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the chapter in which we learn that God makes a covenant with David. David was trying to build a house for Yahweh, the God of Israel. He built a house for himself, and then he realized that God is dwelling in a tent. And this is what God says to him. 2 Samuel chapter 7. He sends the prophet Nathan and says in verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, or your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this is talking immediately about Solomon. Solomon would build the temple, but it's talking ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, who would build for God a house. And that house is made of living stones, and it's you and me. It's the church. His is the throne whose kingdom will be established forever. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure and forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision that Nathan spoke to David. And here's the prayer that I want us to pay attention to. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, so he goes into the tabernacle and he sits before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. So I want you to see, even just there, that David is awestruck before the Lord. He's filled, his mind is filled with who God is. He's infinite. And he said, and he also is filled with a vision of who he is. He said, for you know your servant, O Lord. And he's got to be thinking, not only did you create me, but you have forgiven me of all my sins. You know exactly what's in my heart. You know your servant, O Lord. Because of your promise, verse 21, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. So behind all this, he's thinking of who God is, rich and abundant in steadfast love and mercy. To make your servant know it. Verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. According to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God sent, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. That's not to exalt Israel, but it's to exalt God and his works manifested toward Israel and through Israel. He's extolling God's greatness and his goodness. Verse 24, and you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken according concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer before you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. I want to draw your attention to one thing in that last portion that I read, beginning around verse 25. He asks the Lord for the exact same thing that he had just promised. Did you notice that? He asks God to make good on the promise that he just made to him. Why do you think he does that? It's because that's the way that Scripture commands us to pray. Because prayer itself is a means that God uses to accomplish his will. The Apostle John would say later on that if we pray according to his will, we know that he hears us. Why do we know that he hears us? And what does it mean to pray according to his will? Well, it's to pray according to the promises of God himself. So do you want your prayers to be answered? 100%? Absolutely? Certainly? Then pray according to the will of God. Someone might say, well, I mean, God's will isn't all that great. I want this. I want that. Well, that should be a revelation to you that your heart is not set on the things that God loves. It's not wanting his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so if there's that dissonance between God's will and our will, that's the sin we have to repent of. But if our wills are conformed to his will, we ask all things according to his will, and he hears us. And that's exactly what David is doing here. He's asking according to the will of God. So that's the first example I want us to see, is David's prayer of gratitude. The second is as Mary, as an example. And if you want to turn to Luke chapter 1, this is popularly and through church history been called the Magnificat, which means she magnifies or she exalts. And this is after Mary visits Elizabeth, her cousin, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. It says, in those days, verse 39, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Which, just a side note, Mary calls God her Savior there, which means she's not immaculate. God had to save Mary, just like he saves all of us. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And so here we see a wonderful prayer of Mary, who, once again, I want to point out to you, her mind is filled with who God is. He's great. He is high and lifted up. He is holy. His name is holy. He has his mercy, she says in verse 50, is for those who fear him. He is a strong God, omnipotent. He brings down those who are exalted in pride. Those who are exalted, he is able to humble. And he works salvation for his servant Israel. And so Mary's mind is filled with God, who he is, and his works. Who is God? What has he done? How does she think of herself? Well, first in verse 47, she calls him her Savior. You've saved me out of my sins. She calls herself, refers to herself as his servant in verse 48, who is in a humble estate, a lowly servant. And so she has a right view of God, but also a right view of herself. She's in the dust. She realizes who she is before the Lord. And there's this sense of awe and almost unbelief that why would God do this? Who is man that you should be mindful of him, as the psalmist says? What a great God who takes notice of me. I'm dust. I'm a sinner. And so we see that spirit here in Mary as well. The last example that I want to share with us of gratitude is Paul in Colossians 1. You could really pick any of Paul's epistles, and in pretty much all of them, he tells the churches how he's thankful for them and what he prays for them. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." You can't read that and wonder what Paul's mind is focused on when he tells them of his prayers for them. The first thing he says is, "I thank God for you, that God is at work in you, that he is causing you to bear fruit." He said, we haven't ceased to give thanks. We always give thanks since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Why is he giving thanks for that? Well, that's a work of the Spirit. The Spirit is blessing the gospel as he is preaching it in these lands. The Spirit of God is causing the gospel to take root in hearts and bear fruit unto eternal life. And, I mean, what a wonderful description of who God is and what he has done that we find here in Paul's prayer. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has, in verse 13, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. His mind is filled with God. He's overjoyed that God would do these things for us. And he responds with gratitude, with prayers of thanksgiving. And so those are three examples. We could spend a lot of time going through all the scriptures and examining prayers of our brothers and sisters in ages past who have given us good examples of thanksgiving to God. And so hopefully you get a kind of a sense of what gratitude is in a biblical sense. But we consider, secondly, to consider how we become those who are grateful. What is the way to gratitude? And I've already said it, really, but there's four steps, if you want to call them that. There's a knowledge of God, a knowledge of self, a knowledge of Christ, and a response of praise and love. And so what we must do to begin with is we have to come to God's holy word, because that's where we learn about God, about ourselves, about Christ. And we have a great example. We have many great examples of how to respond to him. What is the proper response to all that he has done for us? Well, the largest book in the Bible is the Psalms. And it's chock full of examples, templates of prayers that you can pray directly to God. Prayers of thanksgiving. Our minds need to be filled with God as he has revealed himself in his word. Who he is. What is he like? He is the only true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. I mean, Brother Mitch did a really good job in reading that quote to us at the end of his sermon. That these kinds of descriptions of God, they fill our minds with who he is. They're summaries of the whole counsel of God and what he has revealed to himself to be. The chapter on the confession, on God, on the Holy Trinity, is good fodder for meditation, because it does just that. It takes who the scriptures reveal God to be and it puts it in a few short paragraphs. The chapter on Christ, on the mediator, is amazing. Go read that. Do it with your devotions. I mean, and it is devotional. And so our minds need to be filled with God, that he's infinite, that he's eternal, that he is uncreated, that he is a righteous judge who does not clear the guilty, doesn't let the guilty go unpunished, but punishes every sin, who's abundant in steadfast love and mercy, who pardons iniquity, not because of anything good in the one pardoned, but because of his own mercy and his own love. He's patient, steadfast in his patience. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's kept every promise that he's ever made. Full of love and compassion to those who look to him in faith. And so that's step one of gratitude, is knowing who God is. And if you meditate on that for long enough, you'll come to a sense of who you are. And that's the next part, is knowledge of self. We need to know who we are. I have written down here several examples of each of these steps in Scripture. The first one was Psalm 107, which we read in the call to worship this morning. I'm not going to read it again. But if you want to go back later and look at it, there's a good example of what it looks like to fill our minds. The psalmist is filling his mind with who God is and what he has done. It's a good example to trace over. As far as our knowledge of self, we have a great example from Moses, the man of God, the meekest man on earth, the scripture tells us, who wrote Psalm 90. Moses was a holy man, a righteous man. And these are his words to the Lord. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So he's setting his mind on God. "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" That's what the scripture says about you and me. "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you." Not only is man dust, he's sinful dust, filthy dust. "You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" And this is the application to me and you. This is how we need to see ourselves. Verse 12. "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of our Lord God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So who are we, from the words of Moses? Well, we are dust, sinful dust, and anything that we have, we get from God. He is the giver, we are the receiver, not only of being itself, but of grace, of righteousness, of salvation. God gives to us, and this is where gratitude begins. And he has given to us preeminently in Christ. And so that's the third direction our minds need to go into is, how has God given to us? Well, the first thing that we need to be thinking of is he's given us the Lord Jesus, which that is the greatest gift he could possibly give, because he is the divine word. God has given us himself to live with us, to dwell with us eternally, forever and ever. What more could you need? What more could we need than God himself dwelling with us and in us through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us? We could read it, but for sake of time, I'll leave it to you. But Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and David is directing his mind to the gift of God to his people, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament almost as many times as Psalm 22 is quoted. It's one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so even David, before Christ even came, was setting his mind on the grace of God to be revealed to him in the coming seed that God had promised in 2 Samuel 7, right? And so David was setting his mind on the promise of God to be revealed, which is Christ. And lastly, the way to gratitude, with all of this in mind, with all of this in our contemplation, is we respond with love. We love because he first loved us. We praise him because he's worthy of praise. Look at who he is and what he's done. Our response of praise could never in any way be something that merits God's gifts to us. That would be absurd to think of. To think that that could be possible. Our response of praise under the covenant of grace is just that. It's a reflex in response to all that he has done for us, the myriads of blessings that he has poured upon us in Christ. And it's a free response of love. And yes, it's going to be mixed with sin. Yes, it's going to be mixed with pretension. Your mind is never going to be as full as it absolutely needs to be of God and of the immeasurable gift that we heard about this morning. It will never be full in the way that God is infinite. But we respond with praise because it's not dependent upon our absolute obedience, but upon Christ and what he has done for us. And so it's just this feedback loop in our mind of gratitude that's God has given to us and we have received. And so we thank him, we praise him, and we ask him to make good on his promises that he has yet to fulfill toward us, to come again, to save, to bring all the elect in. And, you know, here's a hint to praising God. And I've already alluded to this before, but you can make use of God's own words to give him praise. The Psalms are praises meant to be sung to God. Psalms of adoration and praise and confession of sin and thanksgiving and even prophecy and extolling him for who he is, for what he has done, for his word and its excellencies. And so we have all this material in the Bible, in the middle of our Bibles, to use as responses to God. The prayers of Paul, another great thing to pray. If you're looking for something to pray, go to the epistles. Paul is very vocal about his prayers for the saints and for the church. And so that's the way to gratitude. But you might be wondering, well, what's the big deal? Like, why do we need to be grateful? As if it isn't already evident. But I want to paint a negative picture for you as well. What does a life without gratitude look like? The opposite of gratitude is discontent. It's a sense of entitlement or a self-centeredness. It leads to bitterness, to grumbling and complaining about whatever. And really, at the root, it is idolatry and covetousness. That's what ingratitude is idolatry, which is covetousness. Case in point, the Israelites in the wilderness. And I want to take one of these passages. I have three here, but we need to hasten on toward the end. Look with me let's go to Numbers 11. Numbers chapter 11. There's no shortage of passages like this in the Old Testament, but this is just an example. Numbers 11, starting in verse 1. Remember what they know. Remember the knowledge they have of God and of what He has done while you read this. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. That should cause us to tremble with fear right there. Complaining in the hearing of the Lord, which He hears all things, about their misfortunes. Their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. Very important. They had a strong craving. Their passions were at war within them. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills or beat it in the mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a nurse carries the nursing child, to the land that you swore to give their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." So it reaches even to Moses, the Spirit. If you skip down with me, the Lord provides elders to help Moses. And so even then, God is bending over and condescending to Moses and helping his weak faith. And so He provides elders to be an assistant to him to judge matters. And we see in verse 31 that a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. It's a lot of quail. And the people rose that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of the place was called Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hataava, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. And so, in this case, and we could read more, the wrath of Yahweh broke out against the people of Israel for their ingratitude, for their wanton craving that was insatiable. Now, although the Lord will not consume you with literal fire in this life, if you give yourself over to this sin, He will in the next life if you do not repent of it. Yet even now, if you give yourself over to the sin, it will burn within you like a fire, like it did in the hearts of these people. And by the time the judgment comes, you will pretty much be on fire already. This is what sin does to us. It is a fire that consumes us from the inside out. It's like a cancer that eats us alive, or even better yet, like a drug that makes us feel like we're getting life while it's killing us. This is what sin does. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Why will there be times of difficulty? Because people will be in turmoil within themselves and in turmoil with other people and before God. And notice how it ties all these qualities together that he's about to mention. Verse 2, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." And he tells us to avoid such people. But the Lord Jesus came that we might be freed from our sin, from our ingratitude. One of the passages in the Old Testament that I didn't read was the one where the people had they grumbled against the Lord, and he sent fiery serpents among them to consume them. And they cried out to Moses, and he made a bronze serpent at the direction of the Lord and lifted it up, and whoever looked upon the serpent, they were saved from the snake bites. And the Lord Jesus says in John 3 that that is referring to him, that if you look upon him, he will save you from the fiery serpents that are your sins, and he will deliver you. You will live. He will give you eternal life. You must look to the Son of Man and be saved. 1 Corinthians 10 is another place that we could go, where it tells us to not fall into the same trap that these Israelites fell into, but rather to come to Christ and receive mercy in exchange for our sins, and to receive the Holy Spirit in place of our corruptions and our present defilements, and to not be idolaters as they did, but to turn and begin to love good, to love that which is that which leads to life. You know, sometimes I tell my kids, you know, grumbling and complaining is another thing that all of us have battled and continue to battle, but especially as children, you know, we battle it because we come out of the womb and our minds are set on ourselves, right? You don't have to teach a child to be self-centered. And so grumbling and complaining comes naturally for a child, just like it does for all of us. And one of the questions that I like to ask is, would you rather be sinful and miserable or holy and happy? Would you rather be sinful and that lead to all kinds of sadness and bitterness? Or would you rather be thankful, have a grateful heart, a happy heart, and be happy in the Lord? Which one is better? And yet we in our foolishness so often choose sin. We choose to be miserable and sinful when instead we could be grateful. I want to give you these last counterfeits of gratitude briefly, but I've got five of them. There's one counterfeit. These are things that look like gratitude, but are really nothing other than pride. The counterfeit of positive thinking. This is a glass half full type mentality. You know, you just got to look at life and, you know, when life gives you lemons, go, you know, make lemonade out of it. You know, add a little sugar, you know. But positive thinking, and as you find it out in the secular world, it neglects God as the supreme good and as the giver of all good things. So positive thinking is not gratefulness. Rather, it's continuing to be set upon the things of this world. And it's better than the want and craving of the Israelites in the outward sense, because it realizes and takes for granted the things that it has, and it seeks to be content. But it's leaving God, who is the supreme good, out of the picture. Another one of these counterfeits is the counterfeit, or what I'm calling the counterfeit of contempt. This is exemplified by the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember his prayer to God? He said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." Like even this tax collector. And so it has the pretense, the appearance of godliness, of gratitude, but it's not actually being truly thankful. While you acknowledge God as the source of good, you're not seeing him as the supreme good. Rather, you're seeing yourself as the supreme good. You live as though you are the good. Your heart is conceited before God, before whom you should be humble in the dust and realize that you are a sinner that has nothing but the mercy of God. And you must beat your breast like the publican did. Another is the counterfeit of formalism. It's connected to the last one. But you're content to give thanks to God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. You're not really truly thankful from the heart. But you're saying, "Thank you, God. Thank you for this. Thank you for that." But you're just participating in a mere form. Another counterfeit is the counterfeit of covetousness. This one is probably the most prevalent in our culture. A lot of people want to thank God for, you know, you see this on TV with a lot of professional athletes. "Lord, I give all the glory to God. You know, thank God for this and that." And yet they live a life that is not set upon God as the supreme good. And it's good that they're acknowledging God, and perhaps by that some people's minds would be drawn to the Creator. And yet, at the end of the day, their hearts are set upon temporal blessings that he gives instead of on him. A person like this forgets the greatest of all God's gifts, which is himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last one is what I'll call the counterfeit of bribery. You thank God because you think that through flattering him, you can obtain something you want. "Oh God, thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for doing that." And you're trying to, by multiplying your words before him, get something from him. But God doesn't work that way. God is God. We are not. And he has given everything that he's had to give. You just don't love him. And so these are counterfeits. There's probably more that I haven't thought of. But may the Lord help us to be truly grateful from the heart. You know, it's not a waste of our time. I'll say this in conclusion. It's not a waste of our time to do what David did so often in the Psalms, to sit before the Lord and to call to mind all his blessings toward us. This is one of the parts of prayer that makes the least sense to the flesh. The flesh may very well understand requests and supplications, because if it thinks that it can get or gain from God something which it will gratify its lusts, it will ask for that thing from God. However, thanksgiving is a rejoicing, not in the thing given so much as the giver himself. And it's the proper response to Christ's work for us in the gospel. And so in summary, what we've said is that gratitude is praise to God for blessings received. We saw that in David and Mary and in Paul. We could multiply those examples. Secondly, we saw that the way that we become grateful is through the Word. It's through looking at God and who he is, who he's revealed himself to be, looking at ourselves and then to Christ, and then loving God in response to his great love for us. We saw thirdly that we need grateful hearts or else we will die a miserable death. And then fourthly, we saw that these hearts need to be truly grateful before Him, not just have the appearance of gratefulness or gratitude. I'd like for us to conclude by reading Psalm 116, which is, if I could sum it up, it's a shorter psalm. David says, "I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we say with the psalmist, what can we render to you for all your benefits to us? All that we have in our hands is what you have given us, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the cup of salvation. And so we lift it up to you. And we thank you for all you've done for us in Christ. Lord, bless us now as we sing this last hymn. May we sing it with thankfulness in our hearts to you and to one another. And help us to live upon you, because even as the psalmist says, you are our rest. May we return to you every day and never forget who you are, who we are, who Christ is, and what He has done for us. And may we never forget to give you thanks and praise for all that you've done for us. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. Forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name, amen.